in 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Bible makes this audacious claim that all of Scripture is God-breathed, which means it's true, but then it says it's useful. So all this book is useful for things like teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The promise is that God's word is powerful and it's helpful, and studying it equips you for whatever God may have called you to do. Now, just to give you a sense of our schedule, so for sermons this week, this is our last message in a series called Take Back Your Life. It's been really influenced by a book with the same exact title. If these messages have been helpful to you, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of that book. I think last week's sermon handout had a copy of the information on that. But next week, we're going to talk about a new sermon series. We're going to learn about, the theological term is the attributes of Christ. We're going to spend some time seeing Jesus, looking at what he's like. And this is huge, because sometimes you can be a Christian for a long time, and it's easy to forget or never really see what Jesus is really like. And when you look at Scripture and just trying to see the face of the Lord, you're always a little bit surprised by what Jesus is like, but seeing Jesus can give you confidence and peace, and it is what life's all about. So we're going to take the next couple weeks pausing and resting and reflecting on Jesus in a helpful way, and I'm convinced it's going to help us out. But to help you out a little bit more this fall, I want to give you a gift. One of the best books written on the subject in the last couple years is a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It's by Dane Orland, and the publisher sent me about 150 copies for free, and I don't want to have any left over, so there's enough where most of you can just take a copy. So please, 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 I'm not going to read. I got another box of these books in my office. There's a bunch here at the exits in the back. It won't cost you anything, but they're very short chapters, and they might be invaluable to you in your walk with the Lord. In fact, if you're not here in person, if you're online, I want you to have this. So reach out to me, leave a comment. We'll figure out some way of getting this to you, but this will be a blessing if you're willing to read it, or you could give it away as a Christmas gift if you're not sure what to give your husband or wife. That's a bad idea, but take the book and read it if you're able to. This morning, though, I'm going to read, I'm not going to lie, it's going to be a lengthy passage of Scripture. It's a fairly familiar, but not often preached about story from the life of King David. And in this story, there's lots of twists and turns, there's drama and surprises, there's details. And as we start off, I just want to remind you that this is God's word, and it's beneficial. And I want you to listen, and honestly, I would recommend actually opening up your Bibles and reading along, because I'm going to read it once, but I'm going to comment on it a bunch, and I won't have it on the screen the whole time. But what I want you to see is that even in the messy, confusing stories, God's word is beneficial. It's useful. And the takeaway that I've gotten from this is that we ought to be very careful to take God at his word for what he says and obey it. That God cares about the details sometimes more than we do, and it's worth hanging on to. So this is God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm not even going to read the whole story. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 19. So here's the story. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, about 30,000. And he and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on this hill. Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it, and David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. I don't even know what all that is, but I just imagine a band of some sort making joyful sounds. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and he took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzziah. And to that day, that place is called Perez Uzziah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not going to do that again. He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in that house, the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the Lord." So David wanted to give another shot. He went up to take up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty, and he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person, the whole crowd of the Israelites, both men and women, and the people went to their homes. This is God's word. You know, I learned a lot about mosquitoes and malaria in the Panama Canal from this book by Lee Valensko. Again, a great devotional book. You're hearing a lot from today. In fact, I want you to hear the story he uses to introduce the passage. I didn't know this stuff, and I found it fascinating. I wasn't even sure if it was true, so I had to do a lot of research. I don't know how I didn't know this before, but let me tell you a story about the Panama Canal. Years ago, it started with the French, and they started working on this big project, the Panama Canal. They had a big theory. And the theory was simple. It was that mosquitoes have nothing to do with malaria. It's a big idea, because at the very end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, everybody was convinced that yellow fever and malaria, which huge diseases, killing literally tens of thousands of construction workers, they were convinced that the disease was caused and spread, any ideas? By ants. Ants. Now, I don't mean like your dad's sister, like the bugs that crawl around. So the experts did everything they could to help prevent malaria by getting rid of ants, especially sick people. So this is a true story. They worked really hard. They wanted to save lives. They wanted to do the good thing, but they did the wrong thing. Because, well, just to give you some details, this was a 30-year project, a 50-year or 50-mile canal. In today's currency, it costs about $7 billion to pull this off. And during the first 20 years of construction, right around 23,000 construction workers died. And almost all of them died from malaria or yellow fever. And as far as we know, not a single person got that disease from an ant. But they didn't know. Because experts really believed and they preached and they warned people about the ants. The ants bring up diseases from the earth. You got to stop the ants. You got to stop the ants. It's just fascinating to me. And you know what they did? It's a big deal. Dying people need to be saved. So they didn't put screens in the windows. But to keep the ants away, any kind of tree that you could climb up, they put up a crockery ring around the tree. And they put a little man-made moat so the ants couldn't go up trees or get into buildings. They just put water places. In fact, to keep ants away from buildings or trees or getting in place, they just put up like moats because ants couldn't cross water in the jungle. In fact, every hospital bed, and you got to understand, at the height of this disease, 3 out of every 4 people who went to the hospital, like they're working on the Panama Canal, they're digging or whatever, and they got sick, 3 out of 4 people were dying from yellow fever or malaria. So to protect the patients, to make sure nobody got sick, all the hospital beds, they would take the 4 posts in the bed, and they'd put bowls of water on the post so no ants could climb up. So ants would see the bowl of water, they climb up, they go, oh, there's some still water, and the ants were like, we don't want to go in bed, who wants to do that? And the windows are wide open, but for each hospital bed, this is true and crazy, they put bowls of stagnant water right on the bed to keep the ants away. And do you know who loves stagnant water in a jungle? You guys live where there's mosquitoes. Mosquitoes, the ones that carry the yellow fever and malaria. So as this disease was wiping out tens of thousands of people, people wanted to do the right thing. They wanted to get rid of the disease. They tried to keep the ants away as the mosquitoes spread the disease. You got to read this story. It's fascinating. The Americans took over the project, and later they said maybe mosquitoes are bad, so they got rid of all the sitting water, and they put screens up and kept the mosquitoes away, and they got rid of all the bowls that were incubating mosquitoes. And over the last 10 years of the project, only, I think, 3,000 people passed away, whereas 20,000 were passing away during the last period. The point of this fascinating story is that it's really, really easy to have your heart in the right place, to want to do the right thing, but to do it the wrong way. Here's a story about people who are trying to save lives, but making it worse because they are doing it the wrong way. They're trying to get rid of ants when mosquitoes were the problem, and that's exactly what's happening in this story. In fact, this is what happens in our lives more often than we want to admit, and in the story in the Bible, we see Uzziah doing the right thing, but doing it the wrong way. Now, let's just back up for a second, give you some context, because what happens in Uzziah, right? God strikes him dead. Might be shocking to you, like he's transporting the ark and God kills him, but it would have been a shock to everybody else in the story, because everybody's trying to do the right thing. Everybody in the crowd is trying to worship God. All David wanted to do is take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to the center of Israel. And you could read about it. All David wants to do is take the symbol of God's presence. And the Ark of the Covenant, you could read about it. It symbolizes the glory of God that covers our sin. And inside the Ark was the broken Ten Commandments. It's the law of God. It's the ones that were made after Moses broke the first copy. It was a symbol of God's presence and his law. And jot this down if you don't have it. You could read a passage like Psalm 132, where David is just saying, God, I can't sleep, I can't eat. All I want is to see God's presence saturating the nation of Israel, because this is a good thing. Everybody wants the right thing. People back then, David thinks, people today, we need the Lord. And the people that David cared about, they were upset, they're lost, they didn't have enough hope, they're angry, they're polarized. The nation of Israel was tired, and all David wanted was to have the whole nation of Israel follow the Lord and take their lives back from foolishness and pettiness and all the stuff that was holding back joy, because God, we need more of God. What a great goal. So he reaches out to this family who for 30 years have been taking care of the ark. And Abinadab's son Uzziah has this idea, like, and we're not even sure if he talked about it or prayed about it. He just did it. He said, look, let's carry the ark of the covenant in style. Let's follow some trends. Let's do some best practices. Let's not do it the old way. Let's not listen to God. Let's transport the Lord the way the Philistines transported their God. That's how everyone was doing it. They had carts with wheels and oxen. The only problem was God had really specific instructions for how to move the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll find it, I'll just give you a short version, Exodus 23, verse 13. God just says, look, here's what you do. Basically, make poles, put gold on the poles, put the poles in the ring. That's the only way to move it. And I'm not going to read all of Exodus 25, but God gives really specific instructions for how to move the ark. You've got to carry it, two poles, four guys, strong wood, and I didn't put this on the screen, but they got to be descendants of Levi and certain people, certain way, certain material. Don't ever, ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. Figure something out. And Uzziah, like the guy in charge of moving it, he knew all this. He grew up, like they spent 30 years doing nothing but studying how to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. He knew Exodus. He knew this like the back of his hand. He knew how to move it. He knew the procedures, but he's got to be thinking, look, you know, God has some old-fashioned laws. These are modern times. We invented wheels. We don't have to carry stuff anymore. Does God really care about specifics of my life? Uzziah goes, no. So he puts the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, like the Philistines would have, and instead of having four priests carry it, it was just Uzziah by himself, all eyes on him, and some oxen, all the credit, all the glory, all the eyes fixed on him. And then it gets worse because the oxen tripped, the roads weren't perfect, the ark started to move, and he started to protect the ark from falling, and God strikes him dead. And when you read this story, you go, this just seems unfair. One infraction and bang. But the reality is, this is just the tip of the iceberg in the life of Uzziah. It seems, I can't flesh all this out, but here's a man who spent 30 years guarding this box, and he knows what God tells him to do. He understands what God's word is speaking into his life, and he disagrees with God. He starts to feel more important than all that. And he's got all eyes on him. He's got all the religious formality and tradition and respect. But instead of giving the glory to God, he takes it away. Uzziah, here's a story about a man who embraced a sort of religious formality. And his reaction, it's sort of funny. He protects God from gravity. And there he's going, God, I shouldn't listen to you. God, you should just be thankful that I'm carrying you along. God, you should, I don't know, just be happy. Look at this nice little cart I got for you. I can put you in this box. You can fit into my schedule. You work with my oxen here. You can, maybe in our language, I can fit God into 1 hour some weeks on a Sunday morning, but the rest of my life, I got this, God. I was baptized. That should cover my life, right? Isn't it nice of me, God, to allow you to be here for a short time in my busy week? God, you don't understand how busy I am. Uzziah is a guy who doesn't want to listen to God. He wants to control God. In that moment, he hears the same music as everybody else, but there is no dancing inside of Uzziah's soul. He's not grateful for what God's done. He just wants to show the people that he's got a better way to do things. He's going through all the motions. He's an expert in religiosity, but he doesn't really know God on the inside. He doesn't really imagine how big God is. Here's a lesson of Uzziah, and it's so cutting and relevant. A religion that you control has no power to save your soul. A religion that you control has no power to save your soul. Uzziah was in control of the whole situation. He had the whole world in his hand, so he thought. And there's God just taking a ride on Uzziah's little toy cart, and he's about to fall, and Uzziah catches his, Uzziah reaches out his hand to protect God from falling and crashing. Let me tell you, you don't need a God that you have to catch when he's about to fall. We need a God big enough to catch us when we fall, to help us before we crash. Like, it's not a real God that you have to catch. Your comfort in life and death isn't that you've got God here and you could protect him and make sure his religious tradition gets carried on. That's not comforting. That's just weird. Like, your comfort is that God's got you in his hand, that God carries you and protects you from falling. So Uzziah's death, which had been percolating in the inside of him for years, became visible and permanent in that moment. And poor David is just devastated. Like, David has the best intentions. And all of a sudden, Uzziah's dead, party's canceled, he's out. And the text says, I don't know if you saw it or not, David was angry at God. You see that? David is mad. God did something that he can't understand. What is God doing? Anyone else see what God does and go, God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? Why are you permitting this? How can you be in control and this happens? David is mad, and God keeps blessing people. You notice that too? Which tells you something important. It tells you that God is not held back by our emotions. If you find yourself angry with God, like David did, you need to know you're in good company. That people have worshiped God, they've been upset with God because they don't understand. And God just keeps blessing people. And that's exactly what happens. And finally, eventually, David goes, okay, let's do this whole thing again, but let's learn something first. So David reads his Bible, he reads Exodus a couple times, he goes, okay, so poles and gold and guys, and we're gonna get rid of that cart thing, get rid of the oxen. So here's we go. So they go back, they take one step, two step, three step, four step, five step, six step, and they're about to take the seventh step, and he says, stop, time out, everybody. Six steps is fine, and they stop, and they have some sacrifices. Right there, you see that? They offer it to God. And we find later on that they offer not just any kind of sacrifice, they offer burnt offerings and then a fellowship offering. Now, there's a lot of stuff about offerings in the Old Testament. Let's go Old Testament for a second. In the sacrificial system, there's a bunch of different kinds of offerings. Burnt offerings were a symbol of what theologians call substitutionary atonement. So you put your one hand on the head of the animal you're going to sacrifice, and then symbolically, all of the sins of those who are offering it up becomes transferred to the animal, which bears a horrible punishment. It's going very visually, tactile, you could smell it, going, someone needs to suffer for sin, and God is so kind to punish this animal instead of me. We don't do this anymore. The closest we get is a barbecue every now and again, and we don't do it because the whole system is fulfilled in the cross. All of that imagery was pointing to a day where Jesus became our sacrifice, when Jesus would hang on the cross and he would take the punishment for all of our sins. And that burnt offering was pointing to the day when Jesus took the sins of all of us, as Isaiah says, that God looked at him who had committed no sins as though he had committed all of our sins, so that God looks at us, we who deserve punishment. And God, the great judge, sees the righteousness that Jesus earned because he took the punishment for our sins. The Bible says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so Jesus was lifted up on the cross. This is what our God does. He takes our punishment. And David just did it, demonstrate that in a very visual way, going, the only way that I can stand before God, the only way I can have a relationship with God is if someone deals with my sin, my heart. So he stops everything, six steps in. to point to the cross. In that moment, David is saying, I cannot do this by myself. There cannot be anything accomplished without God's power. There cannot be anything done but for the blood of Christ. That's how you have fellowship with the Lord. And it's not about being good enough. It's not about us carrying God in our carts to get enough service or do enough work to check off enough boxes so God congratulates us. God doesn't go, hey, look how great you guys are doing. Our relationship, our standing with God is all about someone who's done nothing wrong, who's been sacrificed, willing to pay our sins. And only in Jesus can we be right with God. Only in the cross can there be the wholeness and fullness and peace on the inside that every single one of us crave. All of us want to feel like we belong, like we do. And it's only after that sacrifice in our story, and the music starts to play, and it starts to hit David how grateful he should be. And he starts to dance for joy. And to be clear, not everybody was thankful. Not everybody was grateful. But here's a guy who, when he realizes that he was forgiven, not because of anything he could do, but because of the sacrifice, a third party who is innocent, who substitutes himself to take punishment. All David can be is grateful. And he dances for joy. And all that was left to do was to let the joy carry him and be thankful. And he just all of a sudden, the story gets strange. He was a formal, powerful guy, and all of a sudden he just stopped caring. All he cared about was joy and gratitude. You need to know something about God here. God didn't just come to be an add-on to carry in your cart on your journey through life. God didn't come just to be an add-on for holidays or to ask for help when you're going through a rough spot. God called you to radically turn your life upside down or right side up, to redeem every square inch of your life and soul, and till you're like David, just carried away by the music of the one who loves your soul, where you can leap and dance and sing to the Lord with all your heart, because you realize what he's done for you. And right now, God is still looking for broken spirits who are willing to obey God the way he has instructed us, who are willing to look at God's word and say, I'm doing things wrong. I need to do it the way you've told me to. To say, God, I need you every hour, and even if it's just imperfect, just to go, even when I mess up, I'm trusting you, O Lord, for salvation. This story tells you that if you can just see all that God's done for you, you'd continue in his instructions with gratitude, and you'd find your entire life to be a life of joy and thanksgiving. So, Father in heaven, remind us how very much we need you. Every hour we need you, in good times and bad times, and forgive us of all the occasions when we think we've got the weight of the world on our shoulders, when we think we've got to figure everything out, and we think we know better than you. Can you humble us? Can you show us the ways that we're wrong? Can you demonstrate that even when we don't think we need you, we still really need you? And can you, in your tender or loud voice, call out to us and show us your love and your calling? Remind us of how much you love us, even enough to die on the cross for our sins so we could have a relationship with you. And can you call us closer to yourself? We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.